We're in 1 Samuel chapter 24. In the early days of jet aviation, Boeing and Douglas aircraft were competing for sales to Eastern Airlines, which was headed by the famed aviator Eddie Rickenbacker. He told Donald Douglas that their specifications for the DC-8 were close to Boeing's in everything except for noise suppression. And then he gave Douglas one last chance to outpromise the competition. So Douglas goes back to his engineers, but they talked about it, and they knew that they could not make those changes in time. And so he came to Rickenbacker, and he said, "We can't do it." The response from Rickenbacker, "I know you can't. I just wanted to see if you were still honest. You just got yourself an order for $135 million. Now go home and silence those engines." Whatever happened to that kind of integrity? Our young people are growing up in a world where the Eddie Rickenbackers and the Donald Douglases are increasingly difficult to find. Today's fact checkers need fact checkers, don't they? Debate moderators need moderators to moderate them. Shame and honor have become rare commodities. It's not important to have integrity, just to know how to pretend that you have integrity, to be able to play the part when the cameras are on and when the microphones are recording. And we are witnessing what may well be the death of a culture. So here's the deal. What if your job and mine, our prime directive, if you will, is just to know, or simply to gift the next generation with a real life illustration of biblical integrity? What if that's God's call on your life? He's got other things that he might have you involved in, but the one thing that he wants you to do above all else is just to provide the generation behind you with an illustration of real integrity. To lay a few stepping stones in the direction of godly character. What if the coming generation is struggling to find their way today because so few of us have bothered to mark the trail for them? Maybe they've heard rumors that such a thing exists. They suspect that out there somewhere there is this wondrous thing called integrity. What if one really good example of biblical integrity could spark the search for truth that would point someone toward the Lord Jesus Christ? Not religion, not religiosity, not what it means to be a church person, but a person whose life shouts the glory of God. What if you're supposed to be that person, planting those seeds, speaking truth into our culture in that particular way? We know that the message of the gospel is what people must hear and what people must believe in order to have eternal life. We understand the gospel. We understand that one must come to that place where they recognize that they're lost in their sins and they need a Savior, and that God has provided the one and only way to salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ and no one else. And we understand that the message of the gospel is that Jesus, as God, of very God, came to this planet and took our place at Calvary's cross, died on the cross, and rose from the dead, and that trusting in him as Savior is what they need. Just seeing a really good life is not going to get anybody to heaven. But what's it going to take to get anybody to listen? Because people don't seem to be listening right now, particularly the generation behind us. They need to see the real deal. They need to recognize in our lives something wonderfully different. Enough to say, I want that. What that person has is wondrously important. If you could use your own role model to show you how it's done, if you need one yourself, in other words, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Samuel 24 and take a look at David. Back in chapter 21, we saw how quickly integrity could be mortgaged away, and David did that. And then in chapters 22 and 23, we watched as David's integrity was regained through an open confession of his sin, which reminds us that we can't excuse ourselves and say, well, my life's already too much of a mess. I could never be a role model to anybody of integrity. David becomes that in this chapter. Long-term obedience follows. And in chapter 24, we will see just how much character matters in the life of a national leader and in our lives too. Let's see what we can learn from it. Chapter 24. And now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds on the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. So let me just describe the situation to begin with. The place is called En-Gedi. It is this absolutely beautiful, lush green oasis, and it's the lone natural spring surrounded by all this stark wilderness, just a rocky, dusty place with these limestone outcroppings and lots of caves. So many caves, in fact, that the Dead Sea there in the lowest part of the earth is off to one side. These caves stood from 250 B.C. until the 1950s before a bunch of scrolls that had been hidden away in one of the caves before they were even found. It took a couple thousand years for people to stumble upon them. And it's in one such cave that David sought refuge from the heat of the day with his 300 or 400 men. And from these pursuers, they're hiding out during the day, perhaps going out at night and foraging and finding what they need to survive. And then by sheer coincidence, and we don't believe in sheer coincidence, do we? King Saul shows up. And not only that, he chooses the exact cave where they've chosen to hide. Now, King Saul has fielded an army of 3,000 of his best guys to go in search of David. And it isn't for a social visit. He is obsessed with this increasing madness of his soul, and Saul's on a search and destroy mission. He wants to find David and he wants to put him to death like Herod pursuing the child king who the Magi told him had been born. He's out to find him and put him to death. King Saul is to David what Captain Ahab was to the great white whale. It would be his undoing. So we have 3,000 soldiers traipsing all over this hot, arid wasteland of Judea in search of a national hero gone bad named David. David's gang, on the other hand, consists of, 400 ragtag troops described earlier as in distress, in debt, and discontented. That's an army you want to have at your side when 3,000 crack soldiers of Saul show up to take your life. Not exactly Navy SEAL Team 6. And they're following, nervously following, but following, a king without a kingdom. The bravest man of his day against the foe Goliath, now running for dear life from this demented King Saul. It's a hard-to-imagine situation. Saul has been spinning the media reports about David, making him out to be this sly and dangerous public enemy number one. But David's actions on this day will reveal a different heart. We're about to see what kind of a man David really is. And in fact, in this moment in time, he's going to implant in the heads of his men a brand new way of thinking and of living. And we want to learn the same lessons that these men of his learned. So what would you do in this moment? This little ambush is not of David's making. God has arranged it. They are checking on this place. It's called Wild Goats Rocks. And that suggests that probably it's not an easy place to get to, if only the wildest of the wild goats go there. Not a likely choice. Not the obvious place to stop off. Not the service station down on the highway. This is way out of the way. Our God is sovereign. Our God directs the events of your life. Do you believe that? Do you cherish that? Do you hold on to that? You know, we went to Florida to spend some time at the beach and to go to a building dedication at Pioneers, and we got to the beach and the red tide came, and it wasn't the beach adventure that we thought it was going to be, because that just means lots of dead fish and smells and trouble in paradise. God did that. We had a great time. I don't know exactly how, but we did. And then we crossed the state. Red tide left the last couple of days, gave us a little bit of beach time. And then we went to Orlando, and then so did Matthew. And we spent Friday morning, all hunkered down as the winds were blowing all around us. And it was wondrous. It was kind of exhilarating. It was fun. But mainly because we know that God's in control. God's sovereign. There are no coincidences. God's fingerprints are all over the events of our lives. And if you really, really believe that, then it changes your perspective on things. And that's very significant. So watch for it. You can't miss it in this story. Saul goes from the bright sunlight into the darkness of the cave. And if you've ever done that, you know that you're kind of blinded. There's your night vision is shot for a little while as you adjust to the situation. And it's the very cave where David and his men are. And there are caves there that are spacious. So the thought of having all of his men, we're not really told that every one of the 300 or 400 were in there, but there are caves big enough to accommodate such things. And he is totally unaware that he has company, and that he's totally at David's mercy. The New American Standard translates a Hebrew euphemism that literally reads, Saul went in to cover his feet. Isn't that delightful? Isn't that a nice way of putting it? You know, we have our euphemisms. I have a British guy who says, so you call them restrooms? Do you go there to rest? And we say, well, it's language. It's what, never mind. You call them water closets. Well, WCs, you don't even call them water closets. You want to explain that one to me? So, and there's this not so subtle touch of divine humor that we have this comic situation. The king, if you will, upon his throne. And there it was. Pressed against the back walls are all of David's men, and they're, like, oh, Oh. And, well, there are so many puns to make and so many jokes to be told, but I'm going to restrain myself, I promise. I'll just let you do whatever in your mind you need to do there. You know, Charles Haddon Spurgeon was once called aside by his elders in his church, and the elders said they thought there was too much levity in the pulpit. And Spurgeon looked at them and he said, "Men, if you only knew how much I held back." So I'm going to hold back. But there's the situation. So Roman numeral 1 is describing the situation. Roman numeral 2 will just be telling the story. And I just want to read it because, amazingly, God does a really good job of providing the story for us. So beginning at verse 4, and stay with me. But keep asking yourself as you do stay with me in the reading, what would you have done? The men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed down his face to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave. And some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now, my father, see. Indeed, see the edge of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you were lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, 'Out of the wicked comes forth wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing, a dead dog, a single flea? The Lord, therefore, be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." Then David said, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. Now behold, I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household." David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So there's describing the situation. There's just telling the story. But let's spend some time distilling the real issue at stake in this moment. There are really only two different responses possible. The first is the response of David's men. And this is an easy one to understand, because it is the natural reaction. Most of us hear our own voices among the crowd of men as they're speaking to David about what he ought to do. Try to put yourself into their sandals just for a moment. There's a sense of dread. There's a sense of impending doom as King Saul appears at the entrance to the cave. He's found us. There will be these 3,000 soldiers behind him, and we're trapped, and there's no way out, and we're as good as dead. But wait. He doesn't know we're here. He can't see us. And then these ruffians, these are not milquetoast kind of guys. These are rough and tumble guys who've thrown their lot in with David, suddenly understand that these things David's been telling us about God, they're really true. And say, David, this covenant-keeping God of yours, he made this happen. This could not have happened by accident. And the beauty of the moment hits them. You know, it's kind of an ain't God good kind of moment. It's, wow, this is everything we could have hoped for and more. Clearly, the Lord's hand of provision. And they have this little made-up conversation that they suppose that David and God have had, where God says, yeah, David, I got your back here, buddy, and I'm going to bring Saul to you, and you can do with him whatever you want to do. We're not really told that God said that to David. I think that was just kind of a manufacturer of these guys' imagination. But they watch David creep up on King Saul, knife at the ready. Oh, this is going to be good. Home cooking, family and friends, happy days are here again. We can go home tonight because King Saul is going to be in a pool of blood momentarily. And then David does this peculiar thing. He cuts off the edge of Saul's robe. And then he backs into the shadows. And they can't believe it. David, you won't get another opportunity like this if you live to be 100. And frankly, you're not going to live to see your next birthday if you don't take advantage of this situation right now. Stab the guy already. You have a right to take Saul's life. He would do it to you if the situation were reversed. That's why he's come here. That's his whole purpose. Why have you not acted? And anyway, God has disqualified Saul to be king. You know that. Saul was told. Samuel has proclaimed it to be true. The throne belongs to you, David. Plunge that knife into him. You will be the king, and nobody will blame you for having done it. You will be the victor. The response of David's men makes a lot of sense to me, doesn't it to you? I'd be in there cheering with them. Yeah, yeah, go. Don't come back. Don't. He's getting away. Have you ever seen those, they call them instant karma videos, you know, where the road rage situation happens and the guy in his big red pickup truck pulls alongside some sweet little lady in her little Honda Civic, and he's screaming at her and cursing at her, and then he squeals his tires and he heads off and he loses control and he spins out and he hits a utility pole, and that's the end of the video. And you just got to kind of love that. Love it when it happens. I was down here at Summer and East Parkway one day, and this guy came wheeling through traffic and cut off in front of me and shot right through the red light and took off down North Parkway heading in this direction. And I thought, you know, where are the cops when you need them? And all of a sudden, right there at West Street down here, the blue lights came on and the guy got pulled over. And I just drove by. I'm going to have a wonderful day today. You know, there is a God. And we've got that inside of us where we want to see that kind of instant justice taking place. Leaves you feeling kind of good. I'm totally there. I understand the response of David's men. But check out David's response. Does David want to be king? Oh, you bet he wants to be king. Does he want to stop living always on the run? Does he want to understand that that Saul is rejected by God and that he is the next king, and as soon as Saul's out of the way, it's all his? Of course he does. But David isn't looking at the man Saul. He's looking at the divinely appointed office. Who's running David's world? It's not Saul. It's God. The sovereign God of the universe is running David's world in this moment. And I'm reproved when I see David passing up the opportunity to kill his archenemy. He gets his point across. Just a little while later, Saul's walking away, and you know, David's back there saying, "Yoo-hoo! Look what I got. Could have been a knife. It wasn't. I was this close, King. That ought to prove to you that I'm not out to harm you and you shouldn't be out to harm me." Saul is David's king until God chooses to change the situation. And David is, he's content to submit to that. And I want to shout, that's integrity. That's the guy I want to be when I grow up. I want to be like David in this moment. Right? Wrong. And here's where the story gets downright bothersome. Not only does Saul not get a knife in him, David feels the stab of guilt in his own heart, even for just cutting off a piece of the king's royal robe. So as it turns out, there are three different responses. There's the response of David's men, there's David's immediate response, and then there's David's response on further consideration of who God is. David's men say, "Do what works. Kill him before he kills you." David reacts by saying, "No, I'll show Saul that I'm better than he is, that I could have killed him, but I didn't. I'm better than he is." Now, this is where we are in our election season right now, isn't it? Everybody is selling their "I'm better than you are" brand of righteousness, self-righteousness, really. Compared to you, I'm Mother Teresa. What you do is so bad it makes me look good. And that's a loser's game. But sadly, somebody's going to win. And God pierces through all of that foolishness to introduce David to a concept that is very foreign today and was back then as well, the integrity of holiness. Killing Saul would have been wrong. David knew that right away. It isn't David's job to make himself king. Cutting up the robe was strategically a smart thing to do, and it had its effect and its impact. Make your point. Turn your enemies into your friends. It's a good thing to do. But God reveals to David a radically different way of living. "Honor me, David. Show the watching world that you serve a God who is in control. Don't bother convincing people how much better you are than they. It's boorish to them, and it's an affront to me that you would play such foolish games. Instead, show them what it means to honor a God of absolute holiness, to submit to everything he's called you to submit to wait on his timing, to express to the world around you that there's a God in heaven and I'm not it. I'm not the king. I'm his subject. And that I want to point people toward this holy, righteous God." Attacking the robe was wrong because it represented the covenant-protected office of Israel's king. And David had no right to do that. God sets up kingdoms and God tears down kingdoms. And David in verse 15 throws himself upon God's mercy and God's wisdom. The Lord, therefore, be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. He throws himself upon God's mercy and upon God's wisdom. And the results are notable. Look at verse 7. David's men are persuaded. They're going, David, you must be nuts to give up this opportunity. And David says, this is what God has called me to understand. And he instills something of what God has revealed to him into these rough and tumble guys, these soldiers of fortune who are changed as a result of this moment in the cave. David is simply living according to a standard that is distinctively different from everybody in his generation. Nobody else was sitting there going, wait a minute, David, before you touch the king's robe, you really need to consider that he is the king. Now, they're all cheering for killing, killing, killing. These guys are changed. They have seen in David this integrity, and they said, I don't fully understand it, David, but I want to understand what you understand because you're seeing far beyond the range of my vision in this moment. Some of these guys become known as the mighty men of valor. It kind of started right here. And consider Saul's response. His heart is moved. He gets it when he sees that David is holding up a piece of his robe and that David could have killed him and David chose not to. And he feels bad. But he misses the point. It's like Pilate talking to Jesus 1,000 years later. He appears almost persuaded, but he doesn't have what it takes to repent of his own sin and to give things up. 2 weeks later, David and his bunch they're going to be out running from Saul. Saul's going to be out chasing him down, trying to kill him. You know, there may have been some guys in that crowd who said, see, I told you, it's not going to work in the long run. Saul is not going to give up until you're dead, David. You should have taken the opportunity. But for the most part, they saw David's integrity and they said, that's what I want in my life. And that's what I'm calling us to. That's what I'm suggesting God would have us do in this crazy time that we're living in. To be able to live in such a way that people will say, I want to be able to think like that. I shared earlier this morning that Steve Richardson at Pioneers canceled out this thing and someone came to him and said, thank you for always choosing thankfulness. Could have been frustrating, could have been anger after all the work to cancel this event. Steve just saying, you know, God has given us this building, and maybe the storm is kind of a message from God. Maybe there's, you know, God is going to bring a storm of revival upon the earth through the people who are trained in this building. And I'm thinking, well, that's not a normal way to respond to disappointment in life. I'd like to have more of that in my life. That's what I'm talking about. That kind of integrity. Shockingly distinctive. David isn't in charge of results. His job is to put God's character on display so the people will be drawn to who he is. Dramatically attractive. Shockingly distinctive. Beautiful. Beautifully set apart from the earthbound solutions of our evil hearts. Some are going to see it and be drawn to the truth, like David's men. And some will wonder at it and scratch their heads and then go on down their self-destructive paths like King Saul. So what is your greatest gift to this generation, the one following closely behind you, whichever place you put yourself in the whole generational chart of things, might it simply be to provide some glimpses of integrity, some moments where they look at you and they don't even see you, they see who God is and what He's like and how glorious He is. What if your job description is simply to set down some paving stones that direct the next generation into godly integrity? They need it. Not too many people showing the way. I read this recently. More than a century ago in a lecture hall at Harvard University, Ralph Waldo Emerson asserted, "Character is higher than intellect." And then psychiatrist Frank Pittman wrote this, "The stability of our lives depends on our character. It is character, not passion, that keeps marriages together long enough to do their work of raising children into mature, responsible, productive citizens. In this imperfect world, it is character that enables people to survive, to endure, and to transfer or to transcend their misfortunes. It is character that enables people to survive and to endure and to transcend their misfortunes." God has called us to be the visual aid that God calls out when He wants to say, "Would you like to see what I'm like? Well, look at this guy over here." Ever think of Job? You know, God's having a conversation with Satan, and God says, "Hey, let's talk about righteousness for a minute. Have you ever considered my servant Job?" Now, you may not want to be that guy. "Have you considered my servant Starbuck?" Matheny's over here. Take him. Visual aid. Righteousness. Could that happen in your life? Could God use you? You say, "No, well, not little old me." Yeah. Yeah, little old you. That God would use you in such a way that somebody, maybe one of these Awana kids, and maybe somebody here at Open Door, or maybe a neighbor or a family member, says, "That's really different. And different in a good way. And maybe you could explain to me the hope that lies within you, because I'm not feeling it. I'm not getting it myself." And God will be glorified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this episode in the life of David, and we know, Father, that it's a roller coaster ride, and it'll have his moments of grandeur and his moments of defeat. And Lord, You know our frame, and You know that we are very much like David. But Father, we catch glimpses along the way of what made him into the person who was called a man after Your own heart. And may we be that same person. May we fit that same description. Lord, as we come to the table, direct our hearts to this challenge. Lord, perhaps the greatest thing You've called us to do is simply to point the way, to plant the seed, to mark the trail for those who come behind us. That our ways and Your ways are very different, and Your ways are vastly better. Lord, if there's someone here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we would pray that today would be the day when they confess their sin and embrace the only way of salvation, placing their faith and trust in Jesus, whom to know is life eternal. Meet us here now, Father, in this time. We invite You to continue in prayer as we prepare the table.